Morning. Thank you, Steve, Sierra. And as you may have guessed from the scripture reading this morning, and as part of our summer series on the Messianic Psalms, we're going to consider Psalm 24, which was composed by this man David, whose career spanned from a shepherd boy to a giant killer, to a soldier, and to the king of Israel. And I think at the time of writing, David did not know he was picturing the future Messiah. It was only as events unfolded at the time of Christ that this psalm became meaningful as messianic. It took hindsight with a knowledge of the history of this man, Jesus of Nazareth, to see the psalm transcended the Old Testament context and revealed its true prophetic meaning. Therefore, it is essential as we study this psalm, we do so wearing what we might call New Testament glasses. The mere fact that we have designated this psalm as messianic proves we have already used these New Testament glasses, for without them, we cannot see the Messiah in the Old Testament. So as we look at this psalm, we shall apply our knowledge of the New Testament to interpret certain aspects of this psalm. Indeed, Jesus himself endorsed this messianic interpretation of certain psalms when he explains to his disciples after his resurrection at the end of Luke's gospel, Luke 24:44, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the psalms concerning me." So we have this confirmation from Jesus that we have the right to discover predictions and prophecies of Jesus the Messiah in the Old Testament, and the book of Psalms in particular. Let me remind you, the Psalms are in general poetry set to music with instruments meant to be sung by a choir. This particular psalm, as already stated, was composed by David, king of Israel, and we can see by his many compositions he was an accomplished poet and composer, and by his ability and skill to play the harp, he was able to calm the troubled spirit of King Saul when he became agitated and troubled in spirit. So as we study this psalm, we shall see some verses are literal, while others are pictures and images and figurative, not to be taken in a literal sense. Certain parts of this psalm transcend the literal into grand poetic imagery. So we shall interpret this psalm in a literal way, until it becomes obvious the text transcends the literal into something more spiritual and even heavenly. So it is at this point we will use our New Testament glasses. David divides this psalm into two sections, each section ending with this word, Selah. But yet again, we can also divide this psalm into three parts according to subject matter, which is the way we shall follow it. Verses 1 and 2 presents God's sovereignty over his creation. Verses 3 to 6, we have David in procession up to the tabernacle. Then in verses 7 to 10, transcend the literal into a poetic picture of the Lord of hosts. We also see this psalm takes the form of questions and answers, responsive choirs echoing one another as they approach the top of the hill and the doors of the sanctuary. No doubt there were two sets of singers, one group asking the questions while the other providing the answers. David does not provide the reason for composing this psalm. He might be celebrating one of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or maybe even the Feast of Tabernacles. We do not know. He does not tell us. So we can imagine David leaving his residence, followed by his musicians and singers, ascending the hill to the doors of the sanctuary. And as they traveled, they sing this psalm. And here's what they begin to sing, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and all those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the sea and established it upon the waters." David is obviously in a mood to praise his God and turns his thoughts to God's sovereignty over all creation. Maybe He received inspiration one night as a shepherd while guarding his sheep. He looked up in wonder at the billions of stars in the Milky Way and realized God had created all this, including the fullness of the earth, the animals, the trees, the abundance of fish and food, every living creature. And perhaps this awesome sight brought to mind the opening words of Genesis chapter 1. Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Then God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters and let it divide the waters from the waters. Thus God made the firmament. So David expresses God's sovereignty over all creation as he presents this grand view of earth and everything in it under God's control and supervision. We live in a society today where little credit is given for God creating and upholding the world in which we live. Rather, God has been excluded and put to one side to explain the universe, how it came into existence. Evolutionary theory has replaced God, the God of the Bible. But King David recognized the truth and was not ashamed to praise the God who is sovereign over all his creation. But although David had great insight into the ways of the Lord, he still had limited understanding. He could not know, as we do, the actual name of the one who created all things when he penned, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness." He did not know the name of the Messiah, the name of Jesus of Nazareth, as it is further revealed to us. This Jesus, the Son of the living God, is the actual creator of the world. We understand that Jesus is the creator of our universe, as we are told in Colossians 1. He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So not revealed to David at the time he composed this psalm, we can see in reality it is singing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at the world all around us, we do not see it the evolutionary process. We see the creative hand of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So David, full of praise to his sovereign Lord, continues ascending the hill with the words in the next section, verses 3-6. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessings from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face. Here we have the first question and answer. We start with the question, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? The question is answered in order to evoke an answer, a question to make us think, to consider a reply. Who indeed may ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who may stand in his holy place? This is a call to examine ourselves, to think carefully about the condition of our lives. Are we fit to ascend the hill of the Lord? We are asked to take stock. Are we in an acceptable state of heart and mind to go up and enter the holy sanctuary of the Lord? The sanctuary, of course, in this case, was the tabernacle, a place of worship and sacrifice, a place to offer animals to atone for the sins of the people, a place to put one right with God. This fourth verse explains why not everyone can continue up the hill and approach these gates. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. In order to stand in the Lord's holy place, in God's presence, to be accepted by God, we need clean hands and a pure heart. This is always God's standard of holiness, clean hands, outward holiness, a pure heart, inward holiness. As followers of Christ, we expect it to be pure on the inside as well as clean on the outside. The Bible calls this godliness or holiness. This is always God's standard for his people in the Old Testament as well as in the New. Personal holiness must be a top priority in our lives as we stand before God. And then to emphasize the cleanliness of our hands and the purity of our hearts, the psalmist adds this negative phrase, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Idolatry was always a problem with the nation of Israel. It was the first major sin after their flight from Egypt, asking Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship. Then, when God gave the moral law to Moses in the mountain, specific instructions was given regarding idolatry. In Leviticus 19:4, do not turn to idols, nor make yourselves molded gods, for I am the Lord your God. Even in David's reign, the kingdom was surrounded by nations steeped in idolatrous worship. And despite God's continuous warnings to Israel over many, many years, idolatry became the main sin that brought invasion by the Babylonians, taking them into captivity, into exile for 70 years. This was God's severe punishment for idolatry. But how does idolatry translate into a Christian context? Can there be idols in our lives? Unfortunately, we have to say yes, there can be. If Christ is not in first place in our lives, if we put anything ahead of Christ, if something else has priority instead of Christ, this is idolatry. No matter what it is, it could be something or someone quite legitimate, but that occupies our time, a husband, a wife, our children, our careers. But if we put these things before Christ, that's an idol. We have to be very careful with our priorities. Christ must come first. Following on from idolatry, we have nor sworn deceitfully. Once again, Moses received specific instructions regarding forswearing. Again in Leviticus 19, verse 12, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Lying is obviously sinful, but to back it up with an oath, especially if one uses God's name, amounts to blasphemy. Once again, this sin reveals the inward state of the heart and is a hindrance to entering the sanctuary of God. This means we must be honest in our speech. We must be trustworthy in everything we say. If our words are true, there is no need to back them up with an oath. This seems to be the point Jesus was making when he taught on the subject in Matthew 5, when he says, Matthew 5:37, let your yes be yes, and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. We can further comment, although these two sins are cited here, they are representative of all sins, every sin. They represent the impure condition of our hearts and the uncleanliness of our hands. Indeed, David knew the impurity of his own heart keenly when he cried out in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Our psalm continues in verse 5, with the blessing enjoyed by those who have clean hands and a pure heart, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. It may seem at first glance this verse is saying the reward for not being involved in the sins of idolatry and forswearing, God will grant his righteousness and salvation. But again, this is a hymn. It's poetry. It's not a theological statement. It might be helpful at this point to hear a comment by Charles Haddon Spurgeon on this passage. He says, quote, it must not be supposed that the persons who are thus described by their inward and outward holiness are saved by the merits of their works. Their works are the evidences by which they are known. The present verse shows that in the saints grace reigns, and grace alone. Such men wear the holy livery of the great King because he has given of his own free love, clothed them therewith. The true saints wears the wedding garment, but he owns that the Lord of the feast provided it for him without mercy and without price. A very good observation, but I think this needs further explaining. And one way to do this is to use our New Testament glasses. We know from the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 that knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. This is our principle. Justification by faith comes by faith in Jesus Christ, not by the Old Testament law or any other law. And even in the Old Testament we can see salvation is not by works, because if they could be saved by the keeping of the Ten Commandments, God would never have introduced animal sacrifices to deal with the sin of breaking these commandments. God institutionalized the sacrifice of animals in the tabernacle, then later the temple, and this became the official way to deal with sin. And so in faith, the Israelites placed their hands on an animal. A symbolic transferring of sin was enacted. Then either the animal was killed and sacrificed, or else sent alive into the desert, and thus an atonement for sin was made. But even this was only temporary until the true sacrificial lamb for sin came to earth to die on a cross in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So this ritual of animal sacrifices was a prophetic picture of Christ. So we can say, in effect, the Old Testament saints were saved, blood of Christ, in symbolic form, as they sacrificed these animals. This has to be so because there is no other way to be saved except by the blood of Christ. For if animal sacrifices were able to take away sins, Christ would never have come to replace the Old Testament system and die as our substitute. In verse 5, we have described the Lord's blessing upon the pure in heart. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. We should note this blessing of righteousness is not God's essential righteousness. The righteousness that is his from all eternity is attribute of righteousness. God cannot impart that. This has to be a righteousness from another human person, a person who has kept God's holy law. Again, through our New Testament eyes, we know there is only one person who has kept this law, who has righteousness to impart, to put to our account, to allow us to stand in the presence of God, to justify us, the righteousness of the Son of God put to our account by faith. David then finishes this section with verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face. We must note the word seek. This word is used not in the sense of those seeking God by studying various religions of the world, then deciding to adopt one, practice it, and then boast, "I found God." These are not seekers. But these seekers desire a greater knowledge of God and are described as, "This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek his face." So who then is Jacob? Obviously not the person Jacob, whose life is recorded in the book of Genesis, who was renamed Israel by God, whose descendants became a great nation through his 12 sons and became known as the nation of the children of Israel. Therefore, this is Jacob. Jacob stands for the people of God. Also, the name Jacob was used here not to include the entire population of Israel, but just the faithful remnant, those who seek him, who seek his face. The whole nation of Israel never did that. The entire nation never sought the face of the Lord. So we must understand Jacob to mean, in this context, those who sought the law, this faithful remnant, called here Jacob, the generation of those who seek him and seek his face. This is Jacob, the Israel within Israel, mentioned in Romans 9. They are not all Israel that are of Israel. Just because one is born of the Jewish race does not include you in this Jacob, the generation of seek him, who seek his face. They are not seeking God. They did not know. They knew their Lord and wanted more. So they're going up to the sanctuary seeking his presence. We too as Christians must be seekers after God, not in terms of trying to find a God we do not know, but as believers knowing God, yet wanting to know more and more about God, the God who has found us, that we might grow in a knowledge of the Lord, learning each day about the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the whole of the Christian life is about seeking God, understanding his will, seeking him. So this section ends with this little word, Selah, and brings us to the second half of this psalm, which changes quite suddenly and dramatically in form and presentation. Now these four final verses, 7 to 10, continue in a poetic form, as can be seen by the repetition of certain phrases, and are meant to be sung by two choirs in a responsive way. But now the scene transcends the literal and becomes more mystical and heavenly. So as we read these final four verses, note the certain phrases are repeated. Lift up your heads, O your gates, be lifted up, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O your gates, lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. These final four verses present quite a challenge to interpret, as can be seen by the various interpretations put forward over the years. Some say David prophetically is looking forward to a day when the temple is built by his son Solomon and sees the magnificent doors in his imagination. Others see David bringing the Ark of the Covenant to be placed in a tabernacle. Yet others relate this to the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem riding on a donkey prior to his arrest and crucifixion. Whilst others project this scene far into the future, after Christ's victory at the Battle of Armageddon, Jesus in his glory approaching the gates of Jerusalem, then the doors of the rebuilt temple, where he takes his rightful place on the throne at the center of authority and worship. All I can say to the interpretations are they all present problems. They don't quite fit the context. I prefer rather to follow these verses to see where they lead us. So we have reached the stage where this holy procession, led by the king with all his retinue, described as having clean hands and pure hearts, have mounted the hill and standing before the gates, sent up to the city, the two groups of choristers singing responsively one to the other. Lift up your heads, O you gates, be lifted up, your everlasting doors, and the King of glory may come in. I'm sorry, I can't sing them. At this point, we see straight away we have taken a leap out of the literal and material and earthly and taken to another place, a spiritual realm that transcends this world. I say this because literal gates do not have heads to be lifted up, but these gates do. Lift up your heads, O you gates. And these doors are no ordinary doors. They are special, everlasting doors. And the king is no longer David, but the king of glory. This is no earthly scene. These are no earthly gates. They are given human characteristics so they can react to the majestic person entering through them. So heaven is the only place where doors and gates figuratively can act like this. There are no everlasting doors on earth. Therefore, this must be a heavenly scene. This is confirmed by the person who is addressing these gates, and the King of Glory shall come in. No wonder the heads are lifted up. Look who it is. Obviously, this is a heavenly picture these choirs are singing about, and the King is no ordinary King. This King is glorious, magnificent, splendorous, full of glory. Then the question is asked, who is the King of Glory? No doubt being asked from behind shut and bolted gates. You don't open heavenly gates to just anyone who cries out and seeks entry. Then the second choir replies, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. This confirms it's not David anymore standing up the gates. This identifies the King as Jehovah himself, as we see the title Lord is capitalized, indicating the Lord God Almighty, Jehovah, creator and upholder of heaven and earth, mentioned back in verse 1. The Lord, who is the King of Kings, this is the one who wants to pass through these gates and the doors of the heavenly sanctuary. And the King is described also as mighty, strong, mighty in battle. We see the form of a warrior, a mighty general, returning, no doubt, from battle, a victor, a conqueror. These two verses 9 and 10 are a repeat of 7 and 8, although this time the answer to the question, who is the King of Glory, is little different this time. It's the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory. The title, the Lord of Hosts, is a frequent name of Jehovah used in the Old Testament, and the hosts refer to the heavenly hosts, all the created angelic beings, cherubim and seraphim, that surround the majestic throne of God. Again, this confirms this is a heavenly scene. But just a minute. Hold on. There's something wrong here. It's not quite right. Something's missing. I thought this was supposed to be a messianic psalm. But where is the Messiah? Where is the Lord Jesus Christ in prophetic form? So if we examine this further, we notice verse 7 and 9 says, and the King of Glory shall come in. He's not in yet, but only about to enter. He's outside the heavenly sanctuary, commanding the gates to open. So we must ask, who is this person really identified as the Lord of Hosts, the King of Glory? Again, using our New Testament glasses, we know God the Father never leaves the heavenly glory. He sits enthroned at all times, governing the universe. However, there is one person of the triune Godhead who has left the heavenly glory and entered this material world of time and space. The Son of God, who was born Jesus of Nazareth, he left the heavenly glory and came to earth. Can this be the person re-entering the heavenly gates of the heavenly sanctuary? However, this would mean assigning the name the Lord Jehovah to this man Jesus, and seeing Jesus as the Lord of Hosts. Can this be right? Is the Son of God ever called Jehovah? If we turn to Psalm 45 and verse 6, we read, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And this verse is from the Old Testament and obviously refers to Jehovah, Lord of Hosts. Then in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8, the author writes, but to the Son, he says, referring to Jesus Christ, but to the Son, he says, then he quotes Psalm 45, your throne, O Lord, is forever and ever, a scepter of righteousness, a scepter of your kingdom. So if Psalm 45 is Jehovah, then Hebrews 8:1 must be Jehovah also, and the writer is calling Jesus, the eternal Son, God, Jehovah. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ is the person standing at the gates, demanding, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors. So the Messiah, the Redeemer, the eternal Son of God, strong and victorious in battle, is returning and seeking entry into the heavenly sanctuary, leading those who have clean hands and pure hearts, named Jacob, God's chosen people, the redeemed saints. And surely in symbolic form, these must be all the saints of God, all the redeemed, both Old and New Testament. No one is left out, all of God's elect. and so strong and mighty in battle, leaving earth and the cross behind, is returning to his heavenly Father as a victor, having conquered the enemy, Satan, defeating sin and death at the cross, returning to heaven, the eternal city, with those he has released from the captivity of sin and dominion of the devil. These are his retinue, following their Lord through these everlasting doors to eternal life and rest, captured by his love, redeemed by his grace. The text of the psalm, these latter four verses, do not indicate when this is happening. No mention is if this is played out in historical time, past, present, or future. This scene unfolds at the heavenly gates. Therefore, we are outside of time, beyond time, in the eternal realm. This cannot be placed in a human historical location. We are in the realm of the eternal, an unearthly location. That's where these last four verses seem to be staged, beyond this world and in the eternal presence of God, in a messianic and prophetic form, outside this material universe, Christ standing at the gates, victorious over sin and the devil. And that's where this psalm ends and comes to a stop, on this high note, proclaiming, "The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory," standing before these everlasting doors, seeking an entrance. But it seems to me we cannot leave this psalm, as it were, high and dry like this, even on this exalted plane. For we know, using our New Testament glasses, there is more. What happens after the Messiah has gone through these gates, these everlasting doors? This psalm does not tell us, for David back then did not know. In Old Testament times, the high priest would enter the tabernacle once a year, enter the holiest of holies with a sacrifice for his own sins and the sins of the people. Again, this was a prophetic act, symbolizing the Messiah's entering the true and heavenly tabernacle into the internal presence of the Father, with the sacrifice of his own blood as an atonement for our sins, taking up his priestly ministry on our behalf at the right hand of the Father and making intercession for us. This is how the story continues and is fully described in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 1 to 6. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern showed you on the mountain." But now he, Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also a mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. This is an amazing fact, Christ seated at the right hand of the Father. But what is equally amazing is that even now, in a mystical sense, we too are together with Christ in the heavenly glory. Our salvation is so certain and guaranteed, it's as if we are already there with the Lord in the eternal realm. This mystical union we have with Christ is described for us in Ephesians chapter 2, 5 to 7. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And that's where we are right now, seated with Christ. And there, I believe, is a fitting finish to this exposition of the psalm, in heavenly places, in Jesus Christ. And so this psalm ends with this word, Selah, which causes us to pause and ponder and consider and ask, are we in a spiritual state of clean hands and a pure heart? Are we following Christ as fully and closely as we should? Are we ready to enter the holy sanctuary at the end of our lives? Indeed, are we even following Christ as part of his retinue? Have you been convicted of your sins and in repentance turned by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be clean and forgiven? Have we experienced the new birth? Do we have the hope of eternal life seated together with him in the heavenly glory? I do pray we can all say, when asked, who is the King of glory? We can sincerely reply, the Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Amen. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we can come to you with clean hands and a pure heart in the name of our Lord Jesus and give thee our praise and thanks that he is our Messiah, our King, our great warrior, who has conquered sin and death and Satan and has released us from the power of Satan. And so we praise you with joyful hearts and lift up our hands in thanksgiving to you, O Lord. And now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.